Lord, we thank you for your presence as we've worshipped in song and now as we worship around your word and through your word. Holy Spirit, overshadow us afresh. Holy Spirit, magnify Christ to our innermost being afresh. Holy Spirit, captivate our hearts afresh. Pour out that revelation of the Christ in these moments, not with the words of man or wisdom, but through the demonstration of your presence and your power. Let Christ be lifted up. Let Christ be magnified. Let Christ be remembered. And let Christ be responded to in worship and praise. In faith, be strengthened here now, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. If I haven't said it already, Happy New Year. I pray you press on to know Christ more this year and finish this year closer to him than you've ever been before. Because if that happens, he said, everything else will be added to you. So make him your goal. You'll have prayers answered this year, and you'll have prayers, as you say it, as I say it perhaps, not answered. But make him your goal. Because it's all about him. It's all about him. If you have a Bible with you, if you could turn please to John chapter 2. And as you're turning, just a heads up, Tuesday night we're going to be praying for the salvation of souls in 2020. That's going to be the main focus of our prayer. So come on Tuesday night. If you can't usually come on a Tuesday night, come this Tuesday and join in prayer and bring names of people that you have in your heart to see saved. And we'll be praying for them as well as other souls. John chapter 2, reading from verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them right up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that now had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. In John 21, John gives us the purpose given by God, or John 20, excuse me, verse 30, the purpose given by God, no doubt, for why he wrote his gospel. John is the last of the gospels to be written. And he writes these words, "Now Jesus did many other signs." Isn't that something? Many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs John's talking about are the miraculous acts that Jesus performed. This is the first one, water into wine. But in using the word signs, John wants us to see something really important, something that can actually be the difference between eternal life and eternal death. That these signs, whilst marvelous in themselves, are exactly that. They are signs of something greater. They're pointing to something. Many people saw the signs but did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they had a full belly when Jesus fed the 5,000. But if they died that night, their soul was lost forever because they didn't see the sign. The signs show something of the identity of Jesus, their declaration that he is the Christ, the Messiah. They show something of the nature and the character of Jesus. They show his love and his mercy and his grace and his compassion. But they show, as we've read in John 2, his glory. They demonstrate who he is, the worth of who he is, the treasure of who he is, the glory of who he is. That's what these signs do. They're marvelous in themselves, but they were given for a purpose. And John selected certain signs for a specific purpose. John tells us there are many signs done, many miracles done. We don't have them all in the Gospels. That's something to think about. I didn't include it in my notes here, but somebody has worked out that we probably only have a few, maybe under 10% of the miracles Jesus did. Now, if that's incredibly wrong, I'll correct that this evening. So be here tonight to see if the pastor was wrong. There we go. I'll have a full house tonight. But we have a very small minority of the miracles Jesus did. So why did John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, select these ones? Well, he tells us that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's a twin purpose here, really, that you may believe. Think of really it being said that by believing, be believing. So if you're not a Christian and you hear these things, he wants you to, through these signs, know Jesus is the promised one of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And by believing in him, you will have life in him. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. But the word is actually be believing. Understand it that way. And it's also written to encourage the church. That people who've already made that initial decision to believe and pass from death to life. But we all know, don't we, that if we're to walk and grow as Christians, it's a daily walk of faith. Be believing. When we became a Christian, we made a decision. It's repentance, and you may have heard it said, I'm sure I've said it, you change your direction with the help of God, because without God, you can't do it. And you began to walk a different way. But that was just your first step. The rest of your life is lived by believing. One step after another step. And John writes includes these signs that people who've already made that decision would be encouraged and walk with him, may have life in the name of Jesus. In other words, may walk in the fullness of life that Jesus died and rose to give us. That we wouldn't be Christians who are dying on the vine, but we'd be Christians who are living on the vine. That we're walking in peace, walking in hope, walking in joy, walking as living testimonies of Christ being alive and in us. And way back in John 2, the first sign, well, we see it does precisely that. We're told in verse 11, the disciples, they've already decided to follow Jesus. But we read, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples, they already believed in him. What's being said there? They're saying they see Jesus turn the water into wine, and think of it this way, as I read this week, they say to one another, hey, this really is something totally different than anything else we've ever seen. He really is who we believe he to be. Let's keep going. They are encouraged that their initial decision to forsake everything to follow him was the right decision, and they're encouraged that day, we're not going to look to the left, we're not going to look to the right, we're going to keep following the one who turns the water into wine. And why do they do that? Because they manifest his glory. As we saw in Hebrews running up to Christmas, they show his glory. And as we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, our hearts are strangely warmed within us. Our eyes are open to see that he is better than the old life we lived or any other life we could possibly live. He's better than anything else life can offer. He's better than anything death can take. And we believe again that decision I made last year, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, it was the right decision. And today, I'm going to keep following him. Daily, we deny ourselves and take up our cross, and we do it by faith. And John included these. The Holy Spirit gives us these signs in the Gospel of John that our faith would be strengthened by seeing the glory of God in Jesus. So I pray that today, and whenever we look at these signs, that we'll not be like those who saw the miracles but didn't see the signs. And they only saw the miracle because they were actually seeking the miracle and not the miracle worker. May our prayer be, how this passage ends, he manifested his glory, so may our prayer be, even now in your heart, whisper it to God, God, show me your glory. And Holy Spirit, help us to do that, because I certainly can't do it for us. So, first one. Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding. Big affairs lasted for days on end, and disaster strikes. They ran out of wine, which wasn't actually an unusual occurrence at these weddings, but nevertheless, it is a disaster. it's a social no-no, but wine, and remember this as we go through this, wine is an indication in the Old Testament of the blessing of God and of the joy of God's kingdom on earth. So remember that. So if you're at a wedding and you run out of the thing that indicates God's blessing and God's joy, that's a bad start to the wedding, isn't it? That's not a good way to start your wedding. So Jesus' mother brings the matter to her son, clearly expecting him both to be able to do something about it and to be willing to do something about it. And then Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This response is a surprising response. He doesn't address her as mother. He could have, but he addresses her as woman. In our day, maybe think of it this way. He says, ma'am, what on earth has this got to do with me? And the phrase he uses, "What has this got to do with me?" Actually, this is a phrase you often find in the mouth of demons in the Gospels. Matthew 8:29, Jesus appears, Jesus intrudes, as it were, into their domain. He starts to exert power and their control is going. And demons say something like this, Matthew 8:29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" So the gist of the phrase seems to be this: you shouldn't be coming to me like this. This is not your affair. And Jesus is saying, "Woman, what has this got to do with you and me?" See, something significant happens in this first sign that Jesus performs. This is the launch of his public ministry. And from this point on, Jesus, we read in the Bible, he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary. Joseph is probably dead at this point, but he's saying to Mary, "From this point on, I am the Lord." He's always been the Lord, understand that, but the relationship now changes. He's the one who says, "If you love mother or father more than me, you cannot follow me." And from this point on, Jesus makes clear to Mary, "I'm on another timetable. And I'm not doing what my mother tells me, I'm doing what my father tells me." It's an important moment in the Gospels. And he also says, "My hour has not yet come." When Jesus used the word "hour" in the Gospel of John, he's speaking about that most important weekend in all of history, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, when Jesus would pour out his life for the sins of the world, the reason that he came. And he seems to be saying that maybe Mary wanted him to act in a public way. And if he did that right now, it might advance the timetable. Perhaps that's what's being said. There's mystery to these words. Many good Bible-believing preachers have different understanding of what Jesus is saying. Or maybe he's saying, "My hour has not yet come." But knowing what's about to happen, he's saying to her, "But pay attention to what's about to happen. Because it's going to speak of my hour." And we know that Mary ponders things in her heart. So maybe that's what he was saying. "I'm not doing things at your timetable. But watch what's about to happen. My hour's not yet come. It's going to come. So just watch what's about to happen." His mother said to the servants then, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary receives the rebuke, humbles herself before the Lord, and leaves the matter in his hands. That's it. No problem. She submits herself to her Lord and says, "Whatever he says, do it." Sitting nearby, there were stone jars that would be filled with water to enable people to purify or to cleanse themselves. Jesus gently, and not an abracadabra, simply says to the servants who are standing by, "Please, would you fill those jars up with water?" And the servants fill them up to the brim. And he says, "Would you take some of the water you've poured in there?" Or he doesn't say water, of course. He says, "Would you take some of it out and take it to the master of the feast, or if you want the compere or the best man?" And they pour the water out. Or do they pour the water out? Did they pour wine out? We don't know. But at some point, the water is turned into wine. And we don't know turned into wine as they poured, or as they took it to the master of the feast. We don't know. We just know it turned into wine. And a lot of wine, 120 to 180 gallons of water was turned into 120, 180 gallons of wine. Think of 1,000 bottles of wine. And hey, it's in the Bible, so don't look at me like that. Don't look at me like that. God in the flesh has performed his first miracle. And at this point, the only people that know about it are nameless servants. They take it to the master of the feast, and he tastes it. And now we discover that not only has Jesus, God in the flesh, provided a vast, we might say an extravagant, we might say, being religious, that it's an unnecessary amount of wine. But not only has he provided a vast quantity of wine, he has provided probably, in fact, I'll just go for definitely if I'm wrong, Lord, forgive me, the finest wine that's ever been tasted on the earth. And the best man, if you like, we'll call him that, assumes that the groom has done this, and that shows you the responsibility for the wine was in the groom's hand. Remember that for later on. And he remarks how the groom has turned convention on its head. How things normally happen have been turned on their head, because usually they save the worst wine to the end because people don't really care about the taste at that point. But this man has saved the best wine, as he sees it, to the end. And then, as we have seen already, John, eager that we don't fall into the trap of being mere sign seekers, points us to where the sign points to. This was the first of the signs. The glory of God was manifested in this sign. And the effect on the disciples, their faith in Jesus was strengthened. So some thoughts, very briefly, before we get to a wonderful, the sign itself. The first thought is this: Jesus goes to weddings. So a wedding in the life of a couple is a big day. But weddings happen every day, don't they? Jesus goes to weddings, everyday events. In choosing to perform the sign at this point in this wedding, we are shown, I believe, that Jesus' power and his glory is not limited to certain days or certain places. We are shown that in Jesus, the glory of God can be encountered anywhere on any day. He shows it throughout his life, those 3 years. A well at Samaria, the glory of God appears in Jesus Christ. To a tax collector up on a tree, the glory of God appears in Jesus Christ. To a demon-possessed man who's cut himself and can't be chained, the glory of God turns up in Jesus Christ. The glory of God can be encountered amidst the mundane moments of our life. Washing the dishes, doing the shopping, his glory can be known. And his glory can be shown through us. Second thing we see, I think, is Jesus is not our employee. Like Mary, we can easily come to him believing you're good, you're able to do it, and expect him to do what we want right there and right then. And there is, of course, a place for faith and expectancy, but we must be on guard for presumption. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an illustration of a woman I had a conversation with, not in this church. And a loved one had grown sick. She was her mother had grown sick. And more or less, this woman one day said to me that God hadn't done his job. Her mother got worse instead of better. That was the gist. Maybe mind fails me, but it may actually have been the word she said, that God hadn't done his job. No. We do not dictate to Almighty God what his job is. And what his timing should be, what he should do or when he should do it or how he should do it. We come because he bids us come. We believe because he bids us believe. But we must always remember who we are coming to. Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And though he bids us come as Abba and he is our Abba, he nevertheless is our Abba in heaven. Hallowed be his name. And so we must remember that Jesus is not our employee, but we must also remember Jesus is always good. Jesus rebukes Mary. There's no way of hiding it. We might try and polish up the language, but it's clear he rebukes her. But he evidently does it in such a way that rather than her being discouraged with her request, she submits to him in an expectancy that though she doesn't know how, he's still going to do something, but she just leaves it up to him. One writer describes it like this: by his refusal, Jesus made the need greater. I mean, think about it. At that point, Mary sees a disaster. The wine's gone. But she knows Jesus could do something about it. But then Jesus, it could appear, says no. And suddenly a bad situation has got worse. You know what that's like, don't you? Jesus, you're my hope. You pray and it seems that nothing happens. And suddenly a bad situation gets worse. A hopeless situation gets even worse. But however harsh his words sound, however unkind he appears, Mary does not in her heart interpret this as anger or as the opposite of kindness, but sticks firmly to the conviction that Jesus is kind, refuses to give up this opinion because of the words she's refused. She's unwilling to dishonor him in her heart by thinking him to be anything other than kind and gracious. The highest thought in this gospel account, and it must always be in our minds, is that we must honor God as being good and gracious, even if he acts and speaks otherwise, and even if all our understandings and feelings be otherwise. Mary is certain that Jesus will be gracious, although she does not feel it. That hits a nerve. That's real life right there, isn't it? Even when I can't see it, even when I can't feel it, and she doesn't read my notes. Because the Spirit's speaking this morning. Thank goodness he is, because if it was up to this, we'd all be lost. Spirit's speaking. Mary has a need. Mary says, Jesus, do something about it. Jesus appears to say, no. You know what that's like. I have a need. Jesus appears to say no, maybe not no, just silence. The situation doesn't change. So what do we do then? Do we retreat? Or will we refuse to retreat? Will we refuse to be deterred from our faith and our knowledge that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is kind? And will we instead submit ourselves to him, knowing that he will do good? And we'll keep believing, but we'll submit it all to him. Whatever he says, do it. That's a big moment. Some of us already in 2020 are already at a crossroads on the whatever fifth day of the year, and we have to make that decision. I can't see it, I can't feel it, but we must decide he is good. And even as that writer said, it's not even our decision. We must keep honoring him. Because when we retreat and say you're not good, we're saying that the God who became flesh, who died on the cross for our sins, for our eternal joy, is not good. We must keep honoring him, keep trusting him, and submit it all to him. We must not only trust his hand that it is mighty, but we must always trust his heart that it is always good. It is always good. Jesus is good. Jesus involves the weak and the lowly in demonstration of his glory. These servants are nameless, they're powerless, yet they're the ones Jesus chooses to know of his first miracle on the earth. He could have used the groom, he could have used the best man, but he uses the servants. Why? Because the groom and the best man may have had in their bank account, if you want to call it that, the ability to produce wine at this point. These servants have no ability, nor no inclination. It's not on them whether there's wine. So by choosing the servants, Jesus shows for those who are watching, he did this. There can be no doubt about it. The servants didn't have the money to do it, nor did they have the inclination to do it. It's not on them. Do you understand? It's on the groom, so he would have the inclination. It could be on the best. But no, he chooses the servants. Why does he do this? Because his glory is most fully seen by it being clear that it was only him. And by his glory being most fully seen, the joy of the disciples and the faith of the disciples is most greatly strengthened. If there had been any wiggle room here, you know, John had seen Jesus get the request, then he goes to the best man, and it's still a miracle, but it gives a room for doubt in Peter's mind. Well, maybe the best man got the wine. You understand? But they see, he speaks to the servants. The servants fill it up with water, and then the water becomes this incredible wine, and they know he's done this. Their joy is maximized because it was so clearly him that did it, that he gets all the glory, and their faith is strengthened. And he still does that today. He still uses nameless, ordinary people like you and me. He wants to show you his glory this year. Oh, dear, help us all. He wants to show you his glory. It's not reserved for Smith Wigglesworth. It wasn't reserved for George Jeffries. I'm talking about his showing you his glory, first of all. We'll come to being worked through you in a moment. But open your Bible. Lord, show me wonders in your word. He'll do it. He'll do it. He wants to show you his glory. The whole message of John, as somebody said this week, is come to me. There's life in me. Come. He wants to show you his glory in the word, in prayer, in the preaching of the word, in worship. He wants to show you his glory. Lord, strengthen our thirst, enlarge our thirst for it. That's the only question. There's no question on his side. He wants to show it. And we're talking about his glory. But do we want it enough? But he wants to use you as well. He wants to use you this year to show his glory, to be the one who opens the eyes of a blind man, a blind woman, by sharing the good news of Jesus, and then they behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He wants to use you this year. Are you ready? Are you willing? You're not able, neither am I, but he'll make us able. He just is asking us, are we ready and willing? If we are, he'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it. Jesus sets the laws of nature. He made the laws of nature, and he doesn't break them. I think it's wrong to say he breaks them. He can just change them at any point. He is the law of nature. He sets it. He governs it. It's all up to him. So, water does not normally change into wine. Ironically, if that changed into wine, some of you would be ringing Edwin Michael to get me sacked. And then we'd have an interesting debate because of what we're preaching, but that's a whole different point. That doesn't usually change into wine. But Jesus, in a matter of seconds, changes about 180 gallons of water into wine. And not only wine, but the finest of wine. And a process that usually can take months and years happens in the blink of an eye. This is Jesus this morning. He sets the laws of nature. Ordinarily, the wine, the grapes have to be trodden. Ordinarily, the grapes have to be grown. Isn't that right? The seed has to go into the ground. The grapes have to grow. Then they're plucked. Then they're, trodden under the wine press. Then they have to ferment. And in a matter of seconds, Jesus does all of that. Isn't he marvelous? He sets the laws of nature. He can do whatever he wants with them at any point. So a cell that is cancerous may stay cancerous ordinarily, but at any given point, the one who created that cell can say, stop being cancerous right now. Somebody's got to say, praise the Lord. Your back might have hurt for years, but at any given point, he could say, vertebra, straighten now. You might have had asthma for decades. At any given point, he can say it. Chest, lungs, work properly. My medical knowledge failed me there. I don't know what you would speak to. And I've got asthma, ironically. This is Jesus, friends. A womb can be shut. And at any given point, Jesus can say, womb, open. This is your Savior this morning. This is your Savior this morning. He can shush the wind and the waves. He can open the blind eyes. And he can tell dead people, stop being dead, would you? Come on up. Good Lazarus, stop being dead, for goodness. This is Jesus. And Jesus provides for his people. See, God cannot help be but who he is. He is Jehovah Jireh in the Old Testament, and God in the flesh is still Jehovah Jireh. We don't know the bride and groom, but they needed wine, and he provided it. He's the provider. He provides abundantly. He provides well. He is the provider. He provided manna in the wilderness. He provided food from the mouth of ravens for Elijah, oil for the widow, and he's still the one who's able to do it today. He is Jehovah Jireh. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? There's no one like Jesus. But these aren't the main thing. Jesus tells Mary, his hour had not yet come. John tells us it's the first of the sign. And really all we've talked about so far, they're part of the sign, but I don't think they're pointed to what the sign is pointing to. Jesus tells Mary, his hour has not yet come. And then he proceeds to do the miracle, indicating that this miracle, I believe, would be a sign of what he would achieve on the cross. When he speaks of the hour, he's speaking of the cross and resurrection. My hour has not yet come. And then he does a miracle, which is a sign of what he will achieve on the cross. So we have the empty water vessels. And they point to the emptiness of our efforts to live without God. Nothing we can do can cleanse our hearts. Nothing we can do can satisfy the longing of our souls. Also, we have the failure of the groom to provide enough wine. And that underlines the utter inadequacy of any man or woman to save any of us from our sins. The utter inadequacy of any other human being to heal our heart or satisfy our longings. You see, one of the dangers, going back a few years, I suppose, when we worked with younger adults, is when people are not even that, but maybe someone who's later on in life and they're not yet married and they're desperate for a husband or wife, or even somebody with an unbelieving husband or wife, think of somebody in our previous church, and they're longing naturally for their husband or their wife to get saved, but they also have this idea that once they're saved, everything becomes perfect. Because in a Christian marriage, there's never a cross word spoken. But the serious point is this. No man or woman ever completes us. Only Jesus does. Only Jesus does. All our efforts and all people, no matter how good, how strong, how rich they are, all fall short of the glory of God. If Jesus had not gone to the wedding that day ends in failure. Isn't that right? No Jesus, then the jars stay empty. They don't even fill with water at that point, and the wine runs out. And so for us, left to your own devices, left to your own efforts, you and I are doomed to exist forever in that state of falling short of the glory of God. And remember, that does speak of a standard that we fall short of, but it also speaks of falling short of that for which we were made for, the joy and the peace and the purpose and the strength that's found in God. We'd be doomed to stay in that position and doomed to eternal judgment for our sins against the eternal and almighty God in hell, if we are left our own devices. But praise the Lord, Jesus came. Jesus came to earth. And through his death on the cross, the red blood of Jesus can wash away all our sins. His blood can make the foulest clean. The foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Through the death of Jesus Christ, the wine-like color, the blood being poured out, all our sins can be washed away. See, the ceremonial jars provided a cleansing of the hand, but left the heart untouched. The blood of Jesus cleanses our hearts. You're clean this morning. You're clean this morning. Oh, but John, you don't know what I've been thinking even in the sermon. I don't care what you've been thinking. If you're in Christ, you're under the blood this morning. He's cleansed you. You are clean by the blood of Jesus. But not only that, through his death and resurrection and ascension, he has now sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people so that we would not just know the external and empty rituals of religion, but our innermost beings might be filled with living water, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he has provided for us in the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. It's an inward faith. It's an inward relationship. Christ lives in us. We can know him. We can see his glory. And the third day, did you pick up on the third day? The third day is pointing forward to the third day when the Son of God rose from the dead. And openly declared the sufficiency of his death to pay the penalty for all sins of all time for all who will believe. But also declared that he has defeated sin. Hallelujah. He has defeated death. Hallelujah. And he has defeated the devil. Hallelujah. All pointing forward to what he would do. And the wine's been kept. You've kept the best wine, the last. Well, friends, I know the world is how the world is. But we should get up and the first thing we should say, thank you, I'm alive in 2020. Why? We're in the last days. Not only does that mean we're near the end and the beginning, it does, of course, mean that. We're in the day of Pentecost. We have what the Old Testament saints could only peer through. We have the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. He saved the best to last. And more than that, we are in a blessed position. Now, don't misunderstand. The Old Testament is the Word of God, has always been the Word of God. But even the New Testament, it tells us that they were seeking to inquire of what manner the Christ would be. You know that verse? It's a parable. We know the Christ. And so I love this. The water of the Old Testament has been transformed into wine for us. In other words, we can now read back into Isaiah 53 and we know of who that's speaking about. And our souls can be affected. The way that wine, even the old biblical, affected the inside. When we read the Old Testament and look for Jesus, you'll find him and you will know the joy of salvation. And then finally, wine symbolized the blessing of God. Christ through his death has secured abundant blessing. You are blessed in heavenly places this morning. Blessed in heavenly places. There is in heaven kept for you an inheritance that is pure and undefiled. It's waiting for you. You are blessed this morning. Wine symbolizes joy, and in Jesus we can swim the bottomless ocean of joy because it's in Jesus that we can behold the glory of God. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the treasure that the man saw and for joy forsook everything. It wasn't, I better get the treasure. It was, that's better than everything else. That's Jesus. Jesus has provided this joy for you and I this morning. And it's greater than our circumstances. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. We can learn to be content whether we abound or whether we are abased. So before Hannah comes up, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've not known in your heart the joy of Jesus, the joy of salvation, if it's all external to you, and it always has been, don't rely on any other groom, even yourself. They'll all fail you, and you'll fail you, just as I failed myself. Believe in Jesus. And actually, you might even translate that, believe in the Jesus. I know that doesn't, what does that? Trust in him. You put your trust in him. You place your life in his hands, both for eternity and for today. Live to know him and make him known. It's why you're on the earth. Just admit you've sinned against him. Believe he died for you and commit your life to walk with him. If you're a Christian today, I simply say this. Let's be believing Jesus today. He is better than the water of the world. And like Mary, even if he hasn't done things the way you want it, or even if he hasn't done them full stop as you would see it, trust him. Trust the goodness of his heart, the power of his hand. Put whatever it is that you've brought in this morning that's causing you to retreat from. He's not asking you. His silence, as we see it, isn't a stern. It isn't even necessarily an evidence of a lack of faith in your part. Mary had faith here. And I'm a Pentecostal, I've been brought up in Pentecostal, but I've heard a lot of people being made to feel condemned because they haven't had enough faith. Where I read, I don't have it here, faith the size of a mustard seed. Mary had the faith. But Jesus had a different timing. So get that burden off yourself. Trust him. He's good. And put it into his hands. And if you can use that spirit-given imagination, if you need convinced of his goodness, those hands you're putting that heartache in, those hands you're putting your sickness in, those hands you're putting your loved one in, they've got nail prints in them. And those nail prints are there because of your sin and his love for you. So trust him today. Put it into his hands. Keep trusting him. Keep believing him. But surrender it to him. Like the servants, whatever he says, do it. You want a verse for 2020? Maybe that's one. Because walking in his commands is the path of life. There's no secret to the Christian life. If we walk in obedience to him, we'll enter into the life he's given us. I'm not saying we don't get sick. I'm not saying we don't have problems, because that's not what the Bible tells us. But we'll know him. Whatever he says, do it. And friends, come on up on it. The disciples saw his glory that day. And they believed in him afresh. And I simply say again, if you're a Christian this morning, even as we sing and we worship God now, just say, Jesus, I choose you again. It's been 40 years. It's been 60 years. It's been 10 years. It's been 2, whatever. But Jesus, this morning, as I have in your word seen your glory, I simply say, I believe in you. I trust myself to you. I trust my joy to you. I trust my life to you. I trust my family to you. I trust 2020 to you. Jesus, I give it all into your hands. Be believing in him. Be trusting in him. For there is no one like Jesus. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord before we finish.